You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California.
Isaiah 53, hear the word of the Lord. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessings as we think of that Bible passage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, which we've just heard. And Lord, we pray now that you would be with us as we consider it, that you would send your spirit to illumine this passage to us right now, that we might know Christ's death all the more, that we might understand what you have done for us through Christ on the cross. Bless then the reading and preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter is one of the suffering servant prophecies in Isaiah. There's several of them, but this is surely the most memorable of them all. These suffering servant prophecies in Isaiah foretell the suffering of Jesus, that as the Messiah, he would come first to suffer, as Luke's gospel says, first to suffer and then enter into his subsequent glory. Isaiah 53 especially foretells this, that Jesus would not only suffer and die, but that it was necessary. This chapter as a whole tells us that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die in order to save us. The whole chapter tells us that, but if you had to pick just one verse from the whole chapter, verse 5, I think is such a perfect summary, really, of the whole theme that's present here in this chapter. And so I've selected that verse for us to focus on this evening. And let me read verse 5 again to refresh us on it. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. What a treasure of a verse. The late OPC minister and professor E.J. Young wrote of this verse, quote, "Because of its clear-cut statement of the substitutionary atonement, it is a verse that is dear to every devout Christian heart." Indeed, may our hearts be stirred again this evening as we reflect on Christ's suffering and why he suffered. Let's begin then by first considering everything, or what all was entailed in Jesus' suffering on the cross. Think about as well the events leading up to it as well. Well, as we think about his suffering, I want us first to look at what verse 5 specifically tells us, and then think about some of the historical realization of that, as we saw even some of it in John's Gospel there. So on verse 5, you'll note that verse has a fourfold parallel structure to it. In other words, it describes his suffering in four parallel ways. This is very common in Hebrew, where it'll say something and then say it again in a different way. And this one verse has that actually fourfold. So it's quite beautiful. And given the nature then of Hebrew poetry, the nature of the parallelism that's so common in Hebrew poetry, I think when we look at those four things here in verse 5, what we should try to avoid doing is think that that's like a bullet point list of four specific distinct things that Jesus went through, and try to say this one refers to this, and that's probably not the way to approach verse 5. Rather, four complementary statements expressing the suffering that Jesus went through, that sort of as a whole artistically paints a picture of the kind of suffering that Jesus went through at Calvary. And so verse 5 says that he was pierced, that he was crushed, that there was a chastisement put upon him, that he was wounded. That first one, the word for pierced, sometimes is translated as well as wounded. It most often carries a sense of a puncture wound, like something that would happen if you're stabbed with a sword or a spear or a nail. It's a piercing idea. The word for crushed is a word about smashing and breaking something into pieces. The word for chastisement refers to discipline. And in this case, not in so much of a punitive sense, but in a corrective sense, more like the notion of a parent chastening and disciplining the child that he loves so that there would be a positive outcome. A corrective sense. And the last one, the word for wounds, is actually singular in the Hebrew, which is kind of interesting because most translations translated in the singular, grammatically you might call this a collective singular, meaning they prefer to translate it as wounds or stripes instead of wound or stripe, though it is literally singular in the Hebrew. But the meaning of the word is about being struck by some blow. Often people have heard this word and thought of scourging, which we know Jesus, of course, went through. But as a word, it can be used to describe any kind of way someone is struck, whether it be a whip or a hand or a sword or some other object. And I think it's important as we look through like four different things that I mentioned are all complementary, and we don't want to fall into just trying to make it a bullet point list. Rather, three of the four, the way that those words come across, the typical way you'd think, three of the four really would lend you to think that this was something fatal being described. I'm thinking of pierced, crushed, struck. And yet, interesting, the third one in the list here, the idea of chastisement, that stands out very differently than the other three in that list. Because of the idea of chastisement here, more about this idea of resulting in something good coming out of it. Again, though, this is the beauty of being able to take these all together and think of them in the poetry, what's being conveyed. Well, you get out of this when you take them all together a picture of Jesus' death on the cross that nonetheless does result in something good. And that's not normally what you would think, right? You wouldn't normally think of chastening a child that would lend to something good if you were putting them to death, right? But what's maybe hard to get your head around in verse 5, in the moment we realize, when we see what historically happened, how it did all come about. It did result in Jesus' death that produced something wonderful and good out of it. Well, moving beyond in the poetry of verse 5, remember how this came to pass then in Jesus on that Good Friday. He was betrayed, arrested, falsely charged and convicted, reviled, struck, scourged, mocked, exposed, and crucified until he died. And even after his death, they further defiled his body by piercing his side with a spear. And of course, more could be mentioned, like the crown of thorns, or how they divided his garments, or how he thirsted as he hung there, or everything behind when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So much suffering. But it was for a purpose. And let's then turn next to consider that purpose. How Jesus' suffering was vicarious. Vicarious. Verse 5 makes that point, that it was a vicarious suffering. But it makes that point only after it sets up a question in the verses right before it. Right? Leading up to verse 5, Isaiah 53 really puts a question before us. For example, in verse 3 it said that we despised him and esteemed him not. That he was like one from whom men hide their faces. Or in verse 4 it said how we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. Let me make sure you understand what these lead up verses are doing. By the time you get to verse 5 and you're thinking about this one being described here, which is Jesus, you could imagine that people were seeing Jesus go through all the suffering that he went through, and they're basically looking at Jesus and saying, wow, what happened to this guy? What did he do that God would end up punishing him like this? He must be someone terrible. I better have nothing to do with this guy. I better stay away from this guy. That's sort of the lead up to verse 5. Isaiah 53 sort of giving us that perspective. We see this one going through all of this. What did he do? But then we realize it's what we did. That's when, starting in verse 4 and really in verse 5, it really drives it home about what we did. Verse 4 begins it says, he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. And then verse 5 continues to tell us the reason why was he pierced? Because of our transgressions. Why was he crushed? Because of our iniquities. Why was he chastened? So we could be at peace with God. Why was he wounded? So we could be healed. Again, we see the parallelism there. And those parallel reasons clearly demonstrate, again, the word I used, the vicarious nature of Jesus' suffering. Children, and any other ones who don't know what that word means, vicarious, important big word. Vicarious describes when someone does something in the place of someone else. Let me say that again. Vicarious describes when someone does something in the place of someone else. Jesus suffered instead of us. We deserved to suffer, but he suffered as our substitute, in our place. That's what vicarious means. Jesus was our substitute on the cross. Verse 5 clearly and repeatedly teaches the vicarious suffering of Christ. Amazingly, there are some who don't believe, who wouldn't say that Jesus' death on the cross was a substitutionary atonement. How you could possibly deny that when you got a verse like verse 5? I have no way of getting my head around that. Because verse 5, as well as many passages in the Bible, clearly teach the substitutionary nature of Christ's atoning work on the cross. And so then, think about how this vicarious language reveals our fallen condition before God. Our fallen condition, our fallen estate, it's why Jesus needed to suffer in our place. In the four complementary lines in verse 5, we can see why he had to vicariously suffer. The first two lines in verse 5 reveal that we humans are sinners. Right? It says that Jesus died for our transgressions and for our iniquities. Transgressions, iniquities, those are both synonyms for sin. There are a lot of different words used in the Bible when we talk about sin. But the word transgression here, that's the idea really of the rebellious aspect of sin. It's the idea of rebelling against God. And the word iniquity here in the Hebrew, it especially has the idea that sin incurs guilt. That sin reaps a punishment that gets owed upon you. The idea of you're liable now because of what you did. Liable to punishment. So I appreciate that in this list of these parallel things talking about our problem, our need, that the first two are put in terms of sin. It really does make it so clear what's the underlying issue in all of this. It makes it very clear the underlying issue of why Jesus had to die on the cross. The reason that he had to suffer and die in our place is because we had sinned. We rebelled against God's law, against his lordship. That made us guilty. That made us guilty lawbreakers who deserve God's wrath and curse. The next line in verse 5 then infers that we're in a conflict with God. Apart from Jesus suffering to save us, we're in a conflict with God. Because that's when it speaks that this chastening brings peace. The kind of peace that it's talking about is implying that apart from that peace, we're in big trouble with God. The idea is that because we have rebelled against God, because we have heaped guilt upon us, that we're liable to punishment because of our sin, that because of this, we've offended God. We've set ourselves in conflict with God. God stood poised to chasten us accordingly, but Jesus took our place. He took our punishment in our place. The last line in verse 5 then infers that our fallen condition is one that we are sick with sin. The idea of being healed, right? That we're sick. We're sick with sin. Jesus had to vicariously suffer for us because we were sick spiritually speaking. I always like to think here of that verse in Jeremiah, a very classic one, Jeremiah 19:7. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's our natural condition as fallen human beings. our spiritual sickness is also part of why Jesus had to vicariously suffer on the cross for us. And so verse 5 clearly teaches this substitutionary nature of Jesus' suffering. We've observed that the underlying issue is what made it so we needed this. Well, now on our last point, let's see what was accomplished. So we talked first of his suffering. We talked then of why he had to suffer because of the state we were in. Now let's think about what verse 5 tells us about what was accomplished. Again, we can go through these four parallel lines in this verse to recognize that. Thinking of those first two lines then, again, we think of the notion of sin, that transgression and iniquity. And we realize then that what Jesus accomplished on the cross is the forgiveness of our sins. As it will go on to describe in verse 10, his soul was an offering for our guilt. It addresses there the concern of our iniquity, the guilt being addressed, right? And in verse 12, it would go on to say that he bore the sin of many transgressors by pouring out his soul to death. Do we have someone who's walked out there, I think? I hear the Ring doorbell and I realize there's only one place that's coming from. I love one of our first times of doing a service here. We're learning all the little ins and outs and also some of the things we'll have to improve upon. So this idea then, what was accomplished, right, is the forgiveness of sins, that it says he put away our sin by removing its guilt. And to be clear, the only way to deal with guilt is to satisfy it. When I say that, right, like, only way to deal with guilt, like, if you want to still be just, right? If you're not just, you just overlook it, you ignore it, no big deal. But no, God's a just God. See, the only way to deal with the sin is to satisfy it. The guilt means there's a debt that has to be taken care of. There's a punishment that had to be handed out. And ordinarily, that means we'd have to receive it. But the Son of God who's come down to us in the person of Jesus, he bore it. And we could not have bore it all. We could not have taken it all and paid for it all ourselves. We would have been in eternity of hell and not be able to satisfy the debt. His way of offering himself for sin and paying for it, I'm going to give you a couple big words today. I think this is a good time to give you big words. Expiation. It's a word that's really tied to what he does at the cross. Expiation. Big fancy word for saying it's the act of making amends. Whatever that guilt for sin is, he takes care of it by satisfying the debt. In this case, taking the punishment. That's what expiation is. It means that he deals with the guilt so that it's gone. This is why when we talk about substitutionary atonement, sometimes we use even the more fancy word of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal being a reference to the legal punishment that he takes on in our place. So here's a little chance to think of some bigger words here. The third line of verse 5 tells us another thing of what Jesus accomplished. It says that he brought us peace. And this, again, surely refers to then peace with God. Sure, we can think a lot of different pieces, peace with man, peace in our hearts, but first and foremost, surely right here, this is verse 5 dealing with peace with God. Until that chastening took place, things were not going to be right between us and God. God was angry with us for our sin. But Jesus took on the chastening for us. Another big word. We call this propitiation. Propitiation deals with turning God's anger away from us. And see, both things happen at the cross. Expiation, dealing with the guilt of our sin by paying the penalty, but propitiation, turning God's anger away. And he does that, of course, through his sacrifice. He bore the chastening, and that's why he could turn God's anger away. Well, the final line in verse 5 tells us that Jesus' suffering brings about our healing. Our healing. Now, we could take that in a basic sense and say, because our problem, our sickness was sin, and because he secured the forgiveness of our sins, then we're cured of the problem. Our sickness wasn't a bum knee or a broken leg. It was the sickness of sin. He forgave us of our sin through what he did on the cross. And so there is absolutely a sense in which the problem's been dealt with. But we also realize, and it's taught elsewhere too so much, that our disease, our sickness, isn't only the guilt of sin. It's also the power of sin. Our very nature has been in a state of depravity ever since mankind fell into sin. We need not only forgiveness, but we need a cure for that depravity in our souls. Now, it's true that his death on the cross wasn't the specific cure in and of itself in terms of our depravity within our hearts, but it made us right with God and is what enables then for the Spirit of God to take up residence within us and to begin that work of sanctifying, to ultimately relieve us from that power of sin. And we've begun that battle, but he will bring it to completion. And in glory, we will no longer have any more struggle with sin. Well, Trinity Presbyterian, this evening we've heralded Christ and the cross. We've seen how his death was that penal substitutionary atonement that we needed. Think of those big words. It involved expiation, propitiation. I don't know if I mentioned it, but reconciliation, us being right with God, right? And so much more. He saves us from both the guilt and the power of sin. This passage reminds us, the chapter, Isaiah 53, reminds us, sin's a serious thing to God. What Jesus did on the cross was the only way to save us from it. Apart from salvation, each of us would be under the wrath of God. Ultimately, with the expectation of the coming judgment of the unending fires of hell. If we don't appreciate the seriousness of sin, we won't be able to really comprehend what the cross was all about. But if you do recognize the gravity of your sin, then you'll put your faith in Jesus. You'll put your faith in him and be saved. For this salvation is held out to all, but you will only receive it if you turn to Jesus and believe on him. But if you do, then the scripture says, indeed, you are forgiven and you are saved from that wrath of God to come. And you will have eternal life. Well, in closing, I want to leave us with a final application. And I have to, you know, when you quote someone, you should give him credit, right? So I'm going to quote someone here. His name is the Apostle Peter. He takes this verse that we've just been spending time on. And he references it in 1 Peter 2:24. And he gives us a wonderful application. He says, Jesus died on the cross, quote, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's indeed respond to the cross of Jesus Christ again today by looking to daily die unto sin and live to his righteousness. Look to do that every day by his grace. Amen. Let me pray. O Lord Jesus, we pray to you, Lord, in thanksgiving that you suffered for our sake, that you were the atonement for our transgressions and iniquity, that you put them away, that you turned away God's wrath, that you were chastened for us so we would be reconciled with our Heavenly Father and at peace with Him, that by your wounds we have been healed, that your Spirit now would live inside us and be at work to restore the fullness of God's image within us. Indeed, we pray then for the grace to daily die to sin and live to righteousness, that, Lord, we might be about that until you return, that we would grow in these areas until that day when you complete our deliverance from our bodies of death and usher us into the resurrection life of glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name.